Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, where the title of the message is Less is More. When less is more. Good morning to the West Campus. Those watching online, thank you for worshiping with us. And we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we come to Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 through 40, where we're in that part of Mark's Gospel where now, remember, it is the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. His public ministry has by and large come to a close. He's spending the last 6 months of this three-year gospel ministry developing his disciples, teaching his disciples, preparing his disciples. And we're in that section of Mark where there's a series of lessons that Jesus is teaching. Last week, we saw the lesson is on faith and on being in God's presence by way of prayer. And now this morning, we come to a lesson on humility. We're going to see in the coming weeks lessons on the seriousness of sin, lessons on divorce, lessons on the priority of children, on how to handle riches, lessons on leadership, and then another lesson on faith. But today, when we come to Mark chapter 9, it's actually a series of events, all of which could be summed up in teaching on humility. And this is very important for us. It's a great reminder for us in the world in which we live because our world knows little of humility. Humility is, you could say, foreign to fallen human DNA. Humility is alien to the human heart. Ours is a proud world. Ours is a world that sees the solution to every situation as thinking more of yourself or thinking about yourself more. Ours is a world that celebrates those who have the audacity to declare themselves the greatest. Our world is a proud world. But the Bible calls us to humility. It is perhaps the most obvious Christ-like character. That if you and I can learn to walk in humility, it really leads to the greatest possible blessing of God on our lives. Scripture is clear, and what I want to do is I want to show you some of the teaching of Scripture, but the Bible calls us to humble ourselves. God can humble us. How many have ever had God humble you? It's better. He can do it, and he does a very good job. It's just that he would prefer we do it ourselves. And when we do learn to cultivate humility in our life, it leads to God's blessing. Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 66. My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this is the God who created everything, and this is what he says. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. God says, I'm going to bless somebody when they walk in humility. Humility is such a priority that in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you. You want to know what God wants from us? To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk in humility. You find this again echoed in the New Testament. Jesus says his statement twice in Luke chapter 14 and Luke chapter 18. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Remember the writer of Proverbs says, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. So Jesus says this, those who exalt themselves, you try to lift yourself up, you'll be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You let God lift you up, and He will. In Ephesians and in Colossians, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, always be humble. In Colossians, he says, since God chose you to be holy people, He loves, you must clothe yourselves, and then he gives a list of things you should put on, and among them is humility. James talks much about humility in James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, and literally in the original, it's like God puts his hand up. In other words, when a person is all about themselves, when a person is about advancing themselves, then what happens is, or defending themselves, making themselves look good, what happens is God puts his hand out and God opposes them. God holds that person at arm's length. He opposes the proud, but favors the humble. One translation says he gives grace to the humble. He favors the humble. The idea is he gives preferential treatment to the humble. You want God to give you preferential treatment? You want God to show you his excessive kindness, which is what the favor of the Lord is? Do you want God to just dump his truckload of blessing on you? Walk in humility. James gives us that principle, and then he says, so, or in other words, therefore, because of that, because God helps the humble. He says, therefore, humble yourselves. He can humble any one of us, and at times has to. But he would rather that you and I recognize that we correctly evaluate who we are, who he is, and live our life in accordance with the humility of spirit that makes life not about us, but about him and people around us. He says, so humble yourselves before God. He says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. You humble yourself, he will lift you up. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And all of you serve each other in humility. He goes on to say, for God opposes the proud. There it is again. He holds at arm length the person who's proud, but favors the humble. So, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Aren't those wonderful promises? And yet our world knows little of that. In fact, it's in contradiction, what we read in the Bible, to the philosophy and the way of the world. So here are the disciples, and they are getting a lesson or some interaction with Jesus, all of which points to humility. Now, it's interesting to think and just to realize these are private lessons from the Lord to the disciples. And because of Peter telling these to Mark, we are able to get on those lessons ourselves. So when we think about humility, I mean, I think there's several ways to define humility. One of the ways would be to say, and Andrew Murray probably is a devotional writer of the 1800s, a great book, a little tiny book called Humility. You can get it online, probably get it in a Kindle edition, but it's well worth your time. It's probably the best book on humility. And Andrew Murray equates humility as dependence upon God, where you're totally, the more humble you are, the more you're going to depend upon God. As well, humility is not thinking of yourself as not having any ability or not being anything at all. Some people have mistakenly seen humility as being, well, you know, I'm nothing and I have nothing, and that's not what God is prescribing. He is calling for an accurate estimate of who we are. But maybe I think one of the great definitions was given by Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And Rick Warren said this, he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself It's thinking of yourself less. That it's just not making your life about you. It's making your life about the Lord. It's making your life about others. It's getting your eyes off of you and getting your eyes on to things around you. And in losing your life, you find it. And no longer thinking about, you say, but then who's going to take care of me? The wonderful thing about the gospel is when you put others first. You remember the old song, Jesus, then others, then you? What a wonderful way to spell joy. That it's the Kennecott Camps does the I'm third. It's this idea of putting God first, others next, yourself last. And the result of that is a fullness of life. And that's what Jesus is prescribing here. So how do you do that? I want to give you just four principles from the text here that can help us in doing that. The first one is this: to grow in humility, grow in your understanding of the cross. Grow in your understanding of the cross. Do you want to focus less on yourself? Then focus more on Christ. F.B. Meyer said this. He said, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. So if you want to think of yourself less, think of Christ more. And that starts with the cross. It continues with an understanding of the cross. It grows as our understanding of the cross grows. Look at it in verse 30. Mark chapter 9. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So in other words, get the sense that there's much more being said by Jesus to the disciples than what we're reading here, but each one of these verses is giving us a sense, in summary, of what he said probably at great length to them. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He's teaching them. He's talking to them. This is not the first time they've heard this. Remember in Mark chapter 8, he said to them in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he goes on and explains what is ahead. He's going to say that over and over and over again. Not only because they're not getting it, and in part that's a grace from the Lord that he doesn't let them exactly see the future, but in another sense, he's going to say it over and over again because you and I need to hear about the cross over and over again. There's something about growing in our understanding of the cross that brings depth to our life. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, parallel passage. Let these words sink into your ears. Let the idea of what Jesus did on the cross, of what his life was about, of what his mission was, let it sink into your ears. The way to achieve a life of thinking less about yourself is to think more about him. Learn about the cross. The cross is more than fire insurance that saved you from hell. The cross is more than just how you entered the kingdom. The cross is the fulcrum of God's plan for the ages from time before or eternity before time began to eternity after time ends. It's about the cross. Learn about the cross, and you learn about God before he ever created the foundations of this world. He planned your redemption and my redemption. What does that say about his interest in you? Learn about the cross. Learn about what Jesus set aside, about who he was when he divested himself of the glory, when he set aside the prerogatives of deity, when he came down and he humbled himself by becoming a man. and tasted death for you and I. Learn about the cross. Learn about the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the wisdom of God, that in one man he would punish the sins of all who would ever believe. Learn about the cross. Learn about the love of God, that God himself should die for us. Learn about the cross. Learn about what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have them covered so that they're removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Learn about the cross. So many people don't know. They don't understand what it means. Your sins are forgiven. They're gone. Learn that at the cross. Learn what it means. There is therefore now no condemnation. Learn about the cross. Learn about, if God be for me, who can be against me? What happened at the cross results in a way for you and I to not only walk with God, but have God for us and with us in a whole new way. You learn that at the cross. Learn about your future, your adoption as a child of God. It's all in the cross. Learn what it means to be totally redeemed, not only to be forgiven, but to be redeemed. It's all at the cross. Learn about who you are. It's at the cross. Listen, the cross, I pray that you grow in your understanding of the cross. Paul knew this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He writes this, "For I decided," he says to the Corinthians, what is he going to say to a culture that prides itself on wisdom and the latest philosophies of the day? What is he going to say to reach into a secular mindset that like our own day was filled with pride? What is Paul going to talk about? What is he going to speak about? He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I decided to talk about the cross and learn everything you can about faith. Learn everything you can about God's wisdom. Learn everything you can about every aspect of the Bible. But learn most and learn well the cross. Don't ever think there will come a day when you move beyond growing in your knowledge of the cross. Think about the cross. Consider what happened at the cross. Paul says this, and here's part of the reason why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is" what? "It is the power of God." You want to know his power in your life? It's at the cross. You want to see his power demonstrated through you? It's at the cross. You want to know what life's about? You want to find your purpose for living? It's found at the cross. When you lay down your life in Christ, with Christ, it's then suddenly you become alive and you're resurrected with him. But it all happened at the cross. It's at the cross. The glorious, glorious cross is the key. It's the first step to understanding humility. If you're going to humble yourselves, if we're going to humble ourselves, it's going to happen when we grow in our understanding of the cross, because the more we understand the cross, "When I survey the wondrous cross," I mean, the hymn writers understood that. It changes us. It causes us to think less about ourselves and more about others. Number two, avoid unhealthy comparisons. Avoid unhealthy comparisons. Look at it in verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum," and probably they're coming to Peter's house. It's a base of operations during Jesus' Galilean ministry. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Dum, da, dum, dum. I mean, they know they've been had. They've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar. And I mean, you have to wonder, Jesus has got to be thinking, oh, I've only got 6 months left. They're a mess. But you can imagine what the conversation's like, because three were up on the mountain and nine were left down below. And so the three are like, man, you know, we can't really go into what happened up there. But just want to say it's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And you know, that just starts it. And so they start saying, somebody says, well, you know, I know this. And they're thinking of a Messiah with an earthly kingdom. And they're all trying to imagine their place in the kingdom. And Matthew's saying, you know, I'll be able to create a fair tax system. And you know, you've got Philip. And he's saying, you know, well, when Jesus needs to solve a problem, like when he was going to feed 20,000 people, who'd he talk to? I don't know about the rest of you guys. But he knows who the smart one in the bunch is. And then you got Judas. And he's saying, well, who does he trust with the money? He trusts me. And then you got Peter, and he's saying, listen, who's the one who can really talk to Jesus? It's me. And John's saying, you guys, come on. Everybody knows he loves me the most. And everybody, I mean, they're going through the list talking about it. Who's the greatest, what they're going to do, how it's going to roll. And Jesus is hearing that. And he gets in the house, and he sits down, and he says, what in the world were you talking about? You know, here's the thing. We have a tendency, when you start to begin to think how you can advance yourself, and you start comparing yourself with people around you, here's the problem. Either your comparison leads to pride because you feel like, well, I'm not as bad as they are, or I do better than they do, or you feel like you're not as good as they are and you don't do as well as they do, and then that ushers in envy, that ushers in jealousy, that ushers in insecurity, that ushers in all the things that make life so much more difficult, and you find yourself spending your time, instead of following Christ, you're watching how somebody else is or isn't following Christ, you're wondering why they got that, why they get to do that, how they can justify that, and it's none of your business. Or it's, why didn't I get this? And why didn't I get that opportunity? And why don't I get to do whatever it is? It's so easy to get caught up in comparison. This last week I was visiting with a pastor, and Brandon was with me, and as we were visiting, the pastor just kind of out of the blue said, Have you ever been taken to the woodshed, spiritual woodshed? And I was like, oh yeah, that happens to everybody. He said, well, you know, I've been taken there a time or two. And he said, you know, looking at other churches and wondering why they have this and why they have that. And here I am, I've been faithful. And he's been exceedingly faithful and has a very good church, but it's not a large church. You know, you can spend your time focusing on those things, and immediately that stops the ministry that you could do, that you should do. And so it's important for us not to look at others, lest we become discouraged, lest we cause disunity. And invariably, that's what happens when there's comparisons. It begins to divide people, and it keeps people from working together and thinking together, because all of a sudden you're thinking about yourself, and you're separating yourself mentally, emotionally, even spiritually from those around you. Well, there's a third thing that I want you to notice. We grow in humility when we serve others who can do nothing in return for us, when we serve them as if we're serving Christ. Serve others who can do nothing in return for you as if you were serving Christ. Now look at it in verse 35. And he sat down. So now he's in a teaching position. Whenever a rabbi was going to teach, he would sit. So sitting down means he's now ready to teach. And as he's teaching them, and really we have a very abbreviated understanding of what he's teaching, because you could look in Matthew's gospel in chapter 18 and get a much more detailed sense. But Mark's pulling one part of his teaching from that moment by way of Peter, who was there, and is using it to illustrate the point that Mark wants to make in his gospel story. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he gives an illustration of what that looks like and how to process that. And he says this in verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, not me, but him who sent me. So something that if you are just reading through this, you're like, oh yeah, kids, they're so cute. And, you know, that's what he's calling for is just to be childlike. He calls for childlike faith in other parts of the gospel, but that's not the point here. The point here, unlike our own day where children are highly valued, in that day, children were not as valued, especially when they were younger. And straight up, the reason why is half of them died before age 5. So what happens is when that's your experience in a culture, and you can read back where even into the 1800s in America, there was still some of that sense that if a child, until a child got a little older, parents guarded themselves from getting too attached and having the heartbreak of loss, because if half of your children are going to die before age 5, you're kind of going to say, well, let's hope they make it, and there's not that sense of attachment. As well, in a pagan society, there was also the sense of you care about those who are useful. And a young child has, I'm saying in terms of a secular society, no use outside of the joy they bring to you. They can't go farm, they can't work, they can't produce income. They're another mouth to feed. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm not saying that's how we feel. So I'm saying that's how it used to be for really millennia before our own time. So he picks up a child and he holds a child in his arm. And look what he says. He took a child, put him in the midst of them, and said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In other words, that child can't do anything for you. That child can't help you. That child can't create income for you. In an agrarian society, that child does not have the ability to do that. That child may, in fact, only serve to break your heart. So there's nothing that child offers you. Here's the comparison, and the point that Jesus is making is the way that you demonstrate and learn humility and grow in humility is when you serve people who have no extrinsic value to you. In other words, they can't do anything for you in return. Our tendency is to joyfully, and it's the human tendency, to serve people who can, you know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I do you a favor, you do me a favor. I have you over for dinner, you have me over for dinner. I do this, you do that. And we want that reciprocation. I'll help you out, and later down the line, you can help me out. Or we can have a tendency to help people out who we believe affiliation with them is somehow desirable. So they may not be able to reciprocate, we may not expect that they would, but just by serving them, we're around them, and because we're around them, then that opens doors, either things we're curious about, we learn because of affiliation with them, or just, you know, I'm with them, and I'm learning from them. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, so I'm going to hang out with wise people, but our motivation is what we can get out of it, how we can benefit, how we can grow, how we can develop, how we can mature. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, be last. If you're going to demonstrate humility, it's when you do things for people and no one's watching and no one's seeing and no one's looking and that person can't do anything in return for you. That is when you've really taken the heart of a servant, and when you not only do things for them, but you do it for them as if they were Jesus. I mean, most of us would line up to wash Jesus' feet. Oh, only to have that opportunity to wash his feet and to show love. But if it's somebody and they're by themselves and nobody sees and nobody knows, then how quick are we? Is there a line? Probably not. Which is an indicator of how quickly our service becomes about us. What I feel gifted to do, what I feel called to do, what I feel good about doing, what I feel I get out of it, how I feel it affects me. And all of that, it works against humility. Because when our service is based about what I can get out of it and how it can advance me, or what may come as a result of it, or if nothing else, just to be seen, when that's what it's about, then that's not humility. And Jesus picks up a child and says, listen, this child, nobody's going to see their dirty diapers changed. Nobody's going to see all the vomit cleaned up. Nobody's going to see all of the things that are part of raising a child when nobody else is watching. And in that same way, to do that for people just because there's a need and just because you want to honor Christ and just because you understand the intrinsic value that is a part of every human being, regardless of what their exterior or their ability or lack of ability is, they are made in the image of God. They are designed by Him. They are loved by Him. And we share His heart when we love them the way He loves them. When we lay down our life, when it's no longer about us. Can I ask you, do you serve like that? And if so, how often do you serve like that? When's the last time you served just simply for the joy of serving, and it was inconvenient, and it may have been costly, and it wore you out and exhausted you, and it wasn't to do it for somebody that you know, somebody that you love, somebody who returned the favor, but it was just because you knew it was a way to honor Christ, and you did it as if you were doing it for Christ. When the Bible talks about learning humility and living in humility, that certainly is the heart of humility. Very, very challenging. Number four, we grow in humility when we can celebrate God's blessing on others who are ministering in Jesus' name. We grow in humility when we can celebrate the blessing of God on others who are ministering in Jesus' name. Look at it, verse 38. This is hilarious. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." And the margin adds, because it's in the Greek version, most Greek versions, "and who does not follow us. And we tried to stop him." Boy, we're not going to have any of that. I mean, he wasn't doing it. And I mean, this is what's so funny about this, is they just had a massive train wreck just a few verses back when it came to exorcism. Remember, they tried to cast the demon out of the boy, and they could not. And now there's somebody who, in Jesus' name, and here's the implication here, that probably it is one of the people, it could have been one of the 72 that we read about in Luke's gospel, who Jesus had sent out. It's somebody who was not one of the 12. But it was somebody who obviously was familiar with Jesus' name, was operating in Jesus' name, and probably was also a disciple. And I say that because this is not a call for ecumenism that says, well, you know, all roads lead to God, and you know what, as long as you don't speak bad about me, I'm all for you. That's not what it's saying. Jesus is not championing unity at the expense of sound doctrine. He's not saying, well, forget about heresy. The bigger issue is unity. That would be inconsistent with Scripture. The issue is the disciples had had a major train wreck when it came to exorcism earlier in the chapter, and now they're seeing somebody who's being a very effective at exorcism in Jesus' name, and they are really pinched about it. I mean, isn't that the way it works when somebody is effective, but they're not doing ministry the way you would do it? They're not, I mean, so, and it's so easy for churches, for Christians, especially for pastors, to get caught up in that. So, you know, some wear t-shirts, some wear ties. And the people who wear t-shirts can throw rocks at the people who wear ties, and the people who wear ties can throw rocks at the people who wear t-shirts. Some have an organ and a piano, and some have a guitar and drums, and the people who do it one way throw rocks at the people who do it another way. I had somebody who told me recently that the key to James River's success was we painted our ceiling black. So I'm going to write a book on that, Black Ceilings and Reaching People for Christ. But you know, isn't that human nature, mine and everybody else's? And we laugh because we know it's ridiculous and it's true, and we've all found ourselves at different times and places seeing people do something a little bit different, and because it's not the way we would do it, it's not the preference we would have, and it's not the way God has worked through us, that we can find ourselves, if we're not critical, not only criticizing them, but trying to stop them. And all of that speaks to a pride and a self-absorption that somehow thinks we're right and they're wrong because they're doing it different than we're doing it. And it makes it even worse when they're growing, when they're effective. It's like, well, that, you know, the only reason why they, because this and this and this, and then assign ulterior motives. Look what Jesus said. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And I mean, that's the issue. I mean, you know what? And again, we're not talking, there are closed-handed issues. There's issues upon which you cannot compromise. There is salvation in one name alone, one means alone, and that is through faith in Christ, period. You can't negotiate that. But what you wear and the style of music and the way you do so many other things, there's a lot of room for variance. And there are some things that it's people may see it different, but it's not worth separating fellowship over. One person chooses to do one thing, another person chooses to do another thing, but they both love Christ. Humility says, listen, you know what? I don't know everything. I know what I know, what the Bible says, but beyond that, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about. And if Christ is exalted and the gospel is preached, I rejoice and leave it at that. Let's celebrate any time we see God blessing an outreach, a ministry that's working in the name of Christ, even if it's a means that is different than the way we would do it. And let's never get the idea of any kind of competition with any other ministry, any other church, any other group. That's not what we're about. We're about Jesus, and we don't need to think about us. We only need to keep our eyes on Him, right? And we get less of us, and we get more of Him, and we acknowledge Him, and we say, Lord, You be exalted. And when you do that, then you experience the favor and the blessing of God on your life. That's how God works. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, again, look at it. Isaiah 66, my hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have a humble and contrite heart and who tremble at my word. God works to bless you. When you humble, when we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, in due season, He exalts. Amen? Amen? Let's pray.